Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching this morning, thank you for joining us. Our first song together will be another Christmas carol, hymn number 141, What Child Is This? Let's sing all three verses. Song at this time of year. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link. There you may scroll down to your song request link and leave your favorite hymn, the title. Make sure to tell us where you're from and your name, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our last song this morning is hymn number 125, Joy to the World. Let's sing together verses 1, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the Sabbath and what a special joy it is to come together and to celebrate not only your birth, but the fact that you're living, you died for us, you're living again, and are interceding on our behalf. We ask that you will be with us today. Open our ears, help us to have an open understanding of what we learned this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented by our pastors panel here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
It's just a marvelous time of year, isn't it, to sing these Christmas songs. Good to see you this morning and welcome to Central Study Hour. Those that are tuning in, wherever you're tuning in from, we are glad that you are joining us again. I do need to mention we have a little bit of some props behind us. I just need to explain. We have our Christmas concert here tonight and here at Sacramento Central for our church and our community. And so we're all set up and ready to go for that. And that's why it looks a little different here this morning. But we're glad you're tuning in, and we always have a free offer for you. And today it's offer C21952, C21952. And to receive that, just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. Ask for CD or DVD, and we'll be sure to get it to you. And this is for those in North American territories. Well, we are coming to the end, or at the end, really, of our Sabbath School Quarterly, looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's been a tremendous study. I don't know about you, but it's just been terrific. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books, and it's just been a riveting time in studying God's Word and these two books together. Before I talk a little bit about the lesson and introduce the closing, the last lesson, We wanted to mention, especially for those that are viewing, this is 13th Sabbath, and our focus this quarter, if you look on the back of your Sabbath School Bible studies, has been the East Central Africa Division, which takes in a variety of countries from Ethiopia, Somalia, Kenya, Democratic Republic of the Congo, and various other countries. And our 13th Sabbath offering is going towards some really terrific causes: healthcare, education, the building of extra buildings at one of our universities in the division. And so thank you for giving generously. Well, we're going to go to our last lesson in our study, and it is number 13, if I'm not mistaken. It should be, shouldn't it? 13 lessons, 13 weeks each quarter as we pour through each of these lessons. And the title of the lesson this Sabbath is Leaders in Israel. Leaders in Israel. And I think it's safe to say that we need Ezra's and Nehemiah's today. And we'll talk a little bit about this as we get further down the lesson. But Ezra and Nehemiah were leaders. They led God's people to spiritual revival. Nehemiah, of course, helped rebuild those walls in record time around Jerusalem. And their leadership really stands as an example for God's people today. The enemy came. The enemy sought to distract and discourage and dishearten God's people as they worked for him. But they were successful in the end as they trusted in God, took everything to him in prayer, and they were successful because they looked to God, trusted in him, obeyed him, and he blessed them because of that. Well, in Sabbath afternoon's lesson, it tells us that, of course, as we look at the examples of Ezra and Nehemiah, they're examples of leadership. And we're going to be looking at several life lessons of leadership from these individuals as we go through this last lesson together. And we certainly want to take some of these lessons to heart and apply them to ourselves. I think in some ways it's important to understand that even though not every one of us consider ourselves a leader, still we exert an influence. And so to learn leadership principles, to learn lessons from these leaders, certainly are applicable to each one of us. And so don't tune out if you don't consider yourself a leader. Everything we're going to be looking at here is for each one of us, there's no question. And look at the memory verse with us here. And Pastor Fred, there's a question for you here this morning. What this verse has to do with leadership. What does it have to do with good leadership? Let's look at the memory verses. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." So what does this memory text have to do with good leadership?
Well, one really super important role of a good leader is to help people clearly see God's will in the instructions of the Word of God. I mean, if you don't have that, you might be a leader, but you're not God's leader. And so this is central to the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, is the people were seeing what God wanted. The Ezra and Nehemiah were not trying to get them to follow them. They were trying to get them to follow God. And God is the real leader when you're a true leader.
Yeah, good point. Valuable. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. The influence of leaders. As I mentioned earlier, we all exert an influence, whether for weal or for woe, good or for not so good. And we exert that influence whether we actually like it or not. You've heard the saying, no man is an island. We don't live in our worlds and don't exert some influence. If you have family members in your house, if you go to work or you go to school or you go to the grocery store, get gas, wherever we go, there's people. And wherever there are people, we're exerting some type of influence, whether it be consciously or subconsciously. Leaders also, and this is obvious, but leaders also exert an influence. And one can argue that their influence probably has a much greater impact on individuals to some extent than others. But leaders can use their influence for good or for bad. And so in the lesson on Sunday, we're given about five stories of individuals from the Bible, characters from the Bible who were leaders, and they exerted good leadership. Some exerted bad leadership. And of course, even when you have good leaders, do good leaders sometimes make poor decisions? They do. Sometimes they make poor decisions. And is it possible on the flip side that bad leaders sometimes make good decisions? It's possible. We're all humans and leaders are humans. But leaders also definitely want to try to exert always a good influence. And because of that leadership role, it's crucial that leaders watch their, as we would say growing up, P's and Q's. Watch what we say, watch what we do, the example that we're setting, because people are watching. Leaders typically live in fish bowls. Everyone can see essentially into the life of that person, and what example are they setting? So what was good or bad leadership shown in any of the references on Sunday's page, and what can we learn from it? So the pastors are going to have just a little discussion about this, and there are five individuals, and there's five passages. One is Rehoboam, one was Peter, one was Josiah, King Josiah. Rehoboam was a king, and Deborah, who was a judge in Israel, and then Ahab. And probably just by listing those names, you could probably say right away what type of influence that particular person exerted, especially the name Ahab. He exerted no good influence. Pastors Fred, Mike, did you want to pick up a character? Did you want to talk about a particular individual? Or you gentlemen are just so gentlemanly.
All right, I'll take the first one. Sure. Rehoboam, this was the part where after Solomon died, Rehoboam's a new king, and a delegation from the northern 9 or 10 tribes came to him and asked for him to lighten the burden on them that Solomon had put on them. And he got advice from the old advisors of Solomon, and they said, you should do it. If you do it, they'll be loyal to you forever. And then he went to his young friends, and they said, no, you need to show you're even tougher than Solomon. And so he listened to his friends. And so the kind of leadership, or the principle of leadership that I got out of this, is that bad leaders follow the advice they want to hear, And good leaders will seriously consider the advice they didn't really want to hear. They'll seriously think about it.
There was some virtue in getting different opinions.
Yeah, he did the right thing by getting a multitude of counselors, but it was how he decided who to listen to that was the problem. He listened to the ones that appealed to his ego.
So so Rehoboam exerted a heavy-handed type of leadership, and he spoke harshly instead of kindly. So these are certainly not good traits of leadership.
It ended up dividing his country. Yeah, he lost the majority of his nation.
Wasn't worth it.
And it happened in short order. I mean, here he was following the counsel of his buddies, which he really wanted to, but he didn't bargain for what their reaction would be. So, you know, he got what he deserved.
Yeah.
Can I jump to Ahab for a minute?
Sure, go ahead.
See, with Ahab, you know, we know he was an evil king, but the thing with Ahab here is Ahab had no principles. And because he had no principles, he was easily influenced by his wife, who had definite principles of her own, not God's principles, and he let her do the dirty work. You know, he actually was kind of wimpy, you know, kind of a coward, but he let other people do the dirty work so he could get what he wanted.
Yeah, he was, to use your term, Pastor Fred, wimpy. He asked for Naboth's vineyard, said, "You can't have it." So he went home and he sulked.
Yes, he did.
He was pouting on his bed like a child. So his mother said, "I thought you were the king."
His wife.
Yeah, sorry, who did I say?
His mother.
Oh, his wife.
It did seem like a
mother-child
relationship.
It may not be much of a difference sometime.
Yeah, mother-child relationship.
It did seem more like a mother-child relationship, for sure.
Yeah, but a thing that really hit me about this is influence as a leader. I noted two or three things. First of all, a leader shouldn't be a pouting, immature child. They need to protect the rights of the innocent. Naboth was totally innocent, and here was Ahab's opportunity to be a noble, courageous, principled leader and defend the rights of the innocent. And he didn't do that. Second thing is, he should have eschewed corrupt means of acquiring personal gain. His wife said, "You know, well, I'll arrange this thing where we'll get him stoned." He should have said no, but he didn't. So it was a very bad example of leadership.
Yeah, that's why I said he had no principles, except his principle is, "I want to get what I want."
He was a greedy, mean-spirited man.
Yeah, he was, absolutely.
Yeah. We also had a couple of other examples. Deborah, in what way does she exert good leadership? If you read her story, of course, she was a judge of Israel. She sat at the gate. She took advised and counseled individuals, judged between different situations. When I just go over the story of Deborah, she certainly appeared to be a good mentor. She seemed to be a good friend, especially to Barak. You remember, she told Barak, "God's going to deliver the enemy into your hands. You need to go." And Barak said, "Look, I will go, but I won't go unless you go." And Deborah said, "Okay, I'll go." She wasn't going to fight in the battle, but she was going for moral support. She was a friend to Barak, a mentor, a support to the leadership of Israel at that day. She was a good leader.
Yeah, I think that she's the one who actually had the faith and trust in God. And Barak actually was only courageous to go forward because of her faith. Remember, he said, "I won't go unless you come with me." You know, so he had a lot of confidence in her faith, not so much in having much faith of his own. Josiah, I love Josiah's example here. He gives a leadership principle of being a good example because he calls the people together to hear the word of God, and then he makes a covenant with God in their presence and invites them to be part of it. So I see the power of a godly example in that one.
I'd like to add something about Josiah. He already knew, God had already told him that there was evil going to come, but God said, "But I won't let it come in your day. I'm going to spare you from that, so you won't see the evil that is to come." Yet knowing that that lay ahead for Israel, he still instituted reform. So he did right, regardless of what the future held, he did right because it was still the right and the noble thing to do. And I think that's very commendable of Josiah.
Amen. And Peter exerted a leadership similar to that of Josiah in gathering the people. Instead, all the people were gathered there in Jerusalem. There was a big council. There was some conflict with regard to how to handle the Gentile converts, because there were the Judaizers insisting that the Gentiles first needed to become a Jew before they became a Christian. And they settled the matter. But when you read this story in Acts 15, Peter stood up and appealed to those gathered there that day. He appealed to their, I made a note here, he appealed to their good reason and logic. And of course, his argument was a biblical argument as well. But he spoke kindly, and he rallied people around some very important points and true points. And as a result of his leadership in that meeting, the issue was settled. And letters were sent out to all the area churches in the region to follow the decision of the Jerusalem Council. And it was good leadership exerted.
Yeah, I think Peter is a perfect example of the definition of leadership being influence. Influence is leadership.
And another thing as well, he was a good example of leadership because a leader should not push personal opinions, and he didn't. He got up and he pointed right away. He didn't give any other opinions. He knew what was the right one, of course, but it was based upon what he pointed out. He said, look, he said, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just the same way that we did, and they weren't even circumcised. Therefore, God has shown that he's accepted them. So let's look at this evidence of God's leading, and let's base our decision upon that. Then you read in Acts, there was silence. Then James jumped in, the chairman, and he says, okay, then we need to make this decision. So Peter really shone in this particular episode.
Yeah, good, thank you. Let's go to Monday's lesson. And there are several passages of scripture here in Monday's lesson, references. And they tell a story about some individuals. The first passage deals with the influence of Nadab and Baasha, who were kings in Israel. Jehoahaz is the second passage, and the third passage really is the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And Pastor Mike, all three of these references have something in common. And one of those things in common is that the leaders of God's people exerted a negative influence, which had an effect on God's people. And so what does this show about the potential of leadership?
Just to specifically mention, it mentions, of course, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. He did evil, but like his father had done. This issue about Jeroboam, it's 20 plus times it mentions in the Old Testament that this king did evil like his father Jeroboam had done in leading Israel into sin. And what Jeroboam had done, it caused a whole different shift in the worship of God up in the northern kingdom. He had priests that weren't Levites. He put golden idols in Dan and Bethel. He changed the date for the day of Feast of Tabernacles. And he wanted the people to go to these worship centers in Dan and Bethel rather than go down to Jerusalem. He didn't want to lose any of his following, I suppose. So he just did this thing which really offended God. And unfortunately, that influence bore fruits in those who followed him. And I think that kind of puts it in a nutshell. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think so, Pastor Mike. I appreciate that. And you know, when you think about these individuals and then you contrast them with Ezra and Nehemiah, major difference between those three examples that we just talked about. And the reason Ezra and Nehemiah were different and much more influential, better leaders, was because if we've been reading and studying their stories, is because they spent time praying. These were praying men. They spent time fasting, interestingly, they fasted, and both of them knew God's word. They were into God's word. They spent time in God's word. And when you spend time in God's word, when you spend time praying and connecting with God, only good things can happen to you as a person. And as the Holy Spirit works with us and on us. And so just by way of interaction and discussion, how important then was praying, fasting, and studying the word to Ezra and Nehemiah's success in the mission God gave them? And there's kind of a follow-up question to that, and that is, do these activities guarantee success? Do they guarantee success? So how important was praying, fasting, studying God's word to Ezra and Nehemiah and the success in the mission that God had given them? It seems certainly that it was crucially important. First of all, you have the gentlemen here who were called of God to do God's work. And if you're going to do God's work, who ought you consult about how to do that work? The one who's called you, right? And that means we spend time in His Word, listening to Him in His Word, spend time talking with Him, right? Pastors Fred, Mike, do you have any input on this question? And do these guarantee success?
Well, I think we know they don't guarantee success because many people were not changed by Ezra and Nehemiah's influence. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we see a lot of people were not changed by Jesus' influence because people ultimately make their own decisions. However, their praying and fasting did cause great success. Like Ezra, remember when they were ready to take the journey from Babylon? They had a season of praying and fasting for protection, and they didn't get any protection from the king. God brought them through safely. Praying and fasting was critical. When they had the crisis with the intermarriage, this is the first round with Ezra, he went through praying and fasting, and everybody kind of came around on it. And Nehemiah, praying and fasting when he got the bad news about how things were in Jerusalem, you know, this is back at the beginning of his story, praying and fasting, and then the opportunity came when the king asked him the question, and everything fell into place. So praying and fasting were critical to every step of their success. And you want to add anything to that, Mike?
We need to seek God, obviously, and prayer and fasting is part of that. And we lose much if we don't. I mean, that's a given, because God will not force success on us. If we want to have success, but we're not willing to conform to his conduct, he's not going to push success on us, even though he wants to see us succeed. So we have to seek his grace. I think one of the problems with those who didn't want to fast or pray or care particularly about what the outcome was, they had what I would call an evil heart of unbelief. And this is mentioned in Scripture. Paul mentions this in Hebrews. He speaks about the Hebrews that were in the wilderness for 40 years. They saw God's works. The manna came down every day. The water came out of the rock. They saw these things, and yet there still was an evil heart of unbelief, and that first generation wandered around for 40 years. Then in Hebrews 3:12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So we cannot enter into a season of revival and reformation, even if you fast and pray and do the things which are on the outside. But if you have a heart that is unbelieving, forget it. God can't honor prayers like that. There's no virtue in unbelief. I mean, we should understand that. And it's interesting. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it lists certain types of people who are outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. It says the unbelievers. So those who are unbelievers. Here's the point, you see. If you don't believe in something or you don't believe in somebody, you're not inclined to think much of them, and you're certainly not going to obey them. So if there's that unbelief there, nothing's going to happen. God can't bless you.
So time with God, praying, fasting, studying God's word, very important in any enterprise we undertake in God's work, always. But it doesn't always guarantee that everything's going to end up the way that God hopes for and we would hope for. And that may even touch on the definition of what we mean by success at times. So if we think about Nehemiah was incredibly successful in that he was able to, by rallying the people, to build the wall. That was very successful in his attempt in doing that. And yet, when it came to the spiritual renewal of the people, as a people needed to be built spiritually, that one wasn't, it went kind of well for a bit, then it kind of didn't go well for a bit, and then it got better for a bit. Which probably goes to show that it's easier to succeed in some physical enterprise than sometimes a spiritual one. But a spiritual one requires far more time in prayer, far more time in God's word, far more time spending time fasting. After all, Jesus said when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon from the young boy, this kind doesn't come out except with prayer and fasting. And of course, we could talk about different types of fasts, but... but spending time with God, making sure the channel is clear so we can hear Him, makes a major difference in how we proceed, when we proceed, how we proceed. It's so vital to our success in ministry.
I think as well, Pastor Chris, there's a place for fasting, but there's no virtue in fasting. We should always remember that even the Pharisees, they would fast and pray on the street corners and be very particular about splitting hairs, but there was no virtue in that. God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. He looks at the motives. He looks at the intents. He looks at, is there a real desire in there to really want to do my will because they appreciate and love me? That goes a long way with God. Long way.
So it's more than just an act. It's more than just doing something because maybe it just needs to be done. And while we're praying, we're not listening. While we're reading God's word, we're not really listening.
Yeah.
We just the act of praying and just the act of studying doesn't always provide the answers. Mm. It's when we have that heart of faith.
Yes.
And when we're listening carefully, that the difference can be made in our lives and potentially in the work that God has us doing.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Well, let's go to Tuesday's lesson, courage and empowerment. Because when you're doing God's work, when you live in this world, you need courage. Isn't that true?
Yes.
So much so. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 4, and we're looking here at verses 7 through 23. We're not going to read it all, but of course, Nehemiah has shown the leaders, the people, what needs to be done regarding the wall. They're starting to work on the wall. Verse 7, this passage, this section of scripture begins with the enemies of God's people hearing about the beginning of this enterprise to build the wall, and they're obviously not happy. They're quite upset about it. And if you go down to verses 10 through 12, the people of God end up becoming a little discouraged. Because there are threats that they're going to come and do them harm, and you better set a watch because we're going to come when you're not watching, when you're not ready. Verse 10 says, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build. And it was kind of like a little song, a little mantra that was passed around the God's people at that particular time. There's so much to be done. It's hard. There's so much rubbish in the way. We can't do what God's asking us to do. Nehemiah, what you're asking us to do. And so discouragement set in. And when you look at verses 11 and 12, our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. And these were individuals that were outside of Jerusalem hearing these words of the enemy, and they were sharing these words among God's people. And so God's people didn't just get discouraged, but they had an attitude of defeatism. We're not able to get this job done. We're not able to do what God is asking us to do. Essentially, discouragement and defeatism had Israel by the neck. But Nehemiah, as you read on, Nehemiah in verses 13 and 14, Nehemiah rallied the people to, number one, depend upon their God, and number two, to defend their city and their families. It was a call to action, a call to dependability upon God, and a call to defend. And so, of course, you know the story. As they were working, some had instruments in their hands to work with, and then they had weapons in the other hand to defend the city with. And eventually, it was set up so that some that were working could work, while others were defending the city. And the work was able to proceed. The work was able to move forward. What gave Nehemiah the courage that he showed in this situation? What was it? Pastor Mike, go ahead. Yeah,
on Tuesday's page, the very last paragraph, it says, in the end, Nehemiah drew his courage from his understanding. I'll come back to that word in a moment. Nehemiah drew his courage from his understanding of the reality and power of God. And yet, as we have seen, his knowledge of God caused him to act in accordance with his faith. I scribbled a little note in the margin here, which I will try and read to you. It says, he drew his courage from his understanding. And I put here, the measure of our understanding of God's reality and power will in turn determine the measure of how courageously we go forward to fight the good fight of faith, if you will, and build walls, figuratively speaking. So our understanding of God, His love, His reality, the measure of that we have will correspond with the measure of the faith that we have and the courage that we have to go and do what He's bidden us to do.
Amen. And in the bottom of toward the bottom of Tuesday's lesson, you'll notice there's a statement from Prophets and Kings on page 660. And notice what the pen of inspiration says. In Nehemiah's firm devotion to the work of God and his equally firm reliance on God lay the reason of the failure of his enemies to draw him into their power. So you'll notice a couple of things gave Nehemiah courage. One was his firm reliance upon God. He depended upon God. He knew he was called. He knew God was going to be with him. He was going to help him. I don't think Nehemiah thought it was going to be easy, but he knew God was going to be with him. His firm dependence upon God. And then he had a firm devotion to the work of God. So he had a very clear focus, didn't he? He had a very clear vision. He had set goals. And he was very dedicated to making sure that those things were fulfilled and that they came about. And I think apart from certainly his prayer life, time in God's word, time fasting, of course, very important things, these other ideas contributed to his courage in getting the job done. Yeah, Fred, did you have anything you wanted to add to that? Or
nope.
Okay, maybe you'll have something to add on the next question. We'll see. Yep. Here we go. How does Nehemiah's handling of this situation demonstrate the leadership skill of empowering people? Because true leaders empower people. They don't do the job. They try to empower others to help them with the job that needs to get done.
A leader can't empower people unless he has faith in the people. And Nehemiah had faith in the people. He believed in them. And he worked with them. He gave them responsibilities, and they knew they needed to do it, and they were glad to be part of the team. So he delegated. He gave responsibilities, and that's really important. If you don't believe in people, you'd end up doing it all yourself.
All right. Pastor Mike.
In verse 14 as well, maybe you already mentioned this. If you did, forgive me. So he empowered them through encouragement. You know, if people are encouraged, that goes a long way to empowering them to just get moving and get it done. In verse 14, he says, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people," and here it comes now, he says, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Well, you did mention that, but the thing is, remember the Lord is terrible. And some time back, I wrote a little note again in my Bible at the bottom here. I'll read it. It's not a big one. Nehemiah inspired them to look with confidence upon one far bigger and more powerful and more fearful than their enemies, and that was God Almighty. And he says, he's on our side, so let's go do this thing.
Yeah, sometimes when we see an obstacle in front of us, and I think we're all this way, it's easy to focus and spend time on the obstacle and notice how big it is. Sometimes we pull out our measuring sticks and size it up, and the thing is too big when we should be focusing on the God who is bigger than the problem. And when our focus is on the problem, it tends to halt us, puts fear in us, and we're not able to move forward. But this was a rally cry. To look upon to God, remember Him, the one who's awesome, the one who's powerful, the one who's bigger than our problems. And that's a good rallying cry for us today too, isn't it? Yeah. So Nehemiah was an empowering leadership. And Pastor Fred, you mentioned the component of trust. Does that mean that Nehemiah just gave them their jobs and then went back to Persia and left them to do the job? No,
he worked with them.
He worked with them, and he followed up, didn't he?
Yeah.
He did follow up to make sure the job was getting done. Did that express distrust in the people?
No, but it's a reality that people do what you inspect, not what you expect. So if you're there and you're present, they know you're seeing what they're doing and they do it well. But if you leave an expectation and walk away, you have no idea whether they'll do it or not.
Some individuals profess to be good leaders because they say they're great delegators. They've delegated out a bunch of responsibilities, and those responsibilities never get fulfilled because there wasn't any training, wasn't any guidance, wasn't any help, it wasn't any follow-up. Mm. And all of those are required in good leadership. Parents know this full well. Getting your children to do a new task, you got to take them by the hand, you got to show them how it's done, and then see them get it done, and then you know they're getting it done right, and you follow up and help them along the way. Yeah.
So Fred, did you say inspect?
People do what you inspect, not what you expect.
I like that.
And unless, I cheated, I got it from John Maxwell.
Oh, it's all right. And
he actually got it from somebody else, but I can't remember who it was. Well, as long as your inspection isn't hovering.
Yes.
And you also know which people don't even need it.
Yeah,
they'll
true.
Just do a good job. And you have to show your faith in them by not inspecting sometimes.
Yeah, I like that. It's good.
Yeah, wonderful. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Let's talk a little bit about purpose and passion. Purpose and passion. We're going to go to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And then, Fred, could you read for us Nehemiah 2, 1 through 10? Because we're going to look at these two passages together and learn a little bit more about the driving force behind Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, and then Fred, you've got, or at least you're going to summarize verses 1 through 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared," this is just a beautiful verse, "Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." And then just quickly a summary on Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 10.
Well, you remember Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah gets the bad report about how things are going in Jerusalem, the walls aren't being built, and he goes into prayer and fasting. And so in Nehemiah 2, he's sad before the king, and the king asks him why, and that whole thing comes up, that discussion with the king. And so Nehemiah was ready, and you know, his answer to the king showed that this was coming from a person who had been praying and fasting and been planning with God, asking God to show him the way to go. And all his requests were clear and showed one who knew what he needed to do to be ready to go. And he got all his requests. That's the summary.
Mm, thank you very much. So in these two passages, Ezra 7, 10, and then Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 10, what do we learn about the driving forces behind the lives, or in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah? I had just a few things that I wrote down, and then Mike, you want to come over to you? Yeah. So just a few things, and I mentioned these before when we studied when we looked at this chapter together. But there were the driving force here for Nehemiah, apart from what we've discussed already, was number one, he had a burden for the people, for God's people. And whenever you have a burden for God's people, God lays that burden on your heart. It's going to sharpen your focus. It's going to give you clear direction and help you with some very tangible goals to achieve. So he had a burden for God's people. Number two, he had a vision for God's purpose, and God's purpose, of course, was to rebuild Jerusalem. He had a vision for that. He adopted God's vision. And thirdly, Nehemiah had a commitment to the plan. The plan was laid out with much prayer and fasting. He laid it out, and there was a commitment to the plan. So these were the three things that were the driving force behind at least Nehemiah when we look at those verses in Nehemiah chapter 10, apart from some of the other things we've already discussed. Burden for the people, vision for God's purpose, and then a commitment to his plan. And I suspect that when we, in God's work, when we have the same burdens, when we have a burden for God's people, a vision for his plan, what is his vision for God's church today? There are two things. Number one, to glorify God in our lives. That's the first and foremost thing. Number two, to take the good news of the gospel, the everlasting gospel, where? To every single person so that they have a chance to hear it. That's the vision that's before. Have we adopted the vision? Are we committed to the plan, whatever plan that's been adopted in your own family, here in the local church? And there are a variety of things that we do here as a part of the plan. When we adopt these things in our lives, it gives us clarity, it gives us focus. But if God's people don't have a clear vision of what God wants in their lives, what he's asking them to do, then we flounder and we float and we become really no good to the world around us, and the reason why God's put us in the church today. Yeah, go ahead, Pastor Mark.
I think both Ezra and Nehemiah, they knew They knew what, they had the vision. And I think they were driven with a passion to see God's covenant promises fulfilled to Israel. You know, it started off gloriously. Anyway, you know the rest of the story, and they were just in the ditch right now. But their passion was to see those promises to Israel fulfilled. And in two ways, there was the, and this is not in order of importance, but still, the physical restoration, to see the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, and to see the glory of God come back down to the place that was called by his name, and to have that vision to see, as God had promised, the kings of the Gentiles coming to pay homage in Jerusalem to the true God of heaven. And secondly, but the most important thing, was the spiritual restoration. And we've already discussed this, of course. Without the spiritual restoration, there couldn't be the physical restoration, and that lost glory could never be restored. And yeah. That kind of ties in with what you said. Our vision today is to, that you mentioned two things. What were they again? To
A passion for God's people and a vision for God's purposes and a commitment to the
plan. Yeah, that's
right.
See the message go out and see Jesus come. Yeah, yeah. This was their vision.
Yeah, and I think the bottom line of when we're asking the question, what was the driving force behind these two individuals, the lesson says it well. Ezra and Nehemiah were seeking to see God's will done in the lives of his people. And I think that summarizes it pretty well. Yeah. Should we go to Thursday's lesson? Yeah. I'm just looking at the time. We're looking at different characteristics of good leadership. We've looked at courage and empowerment, passion and purpose, and we come to a couple more, humility and perseverance. So we're going to go to Ezra chapter 8, and we're going to read a few verses there, and then we have a question here to answer, and then we'll go to Nehemiah. Ezra 8, verses 21 to 23, and then we'll jump over to 31 and 32. Ezra 8, 21 to 23, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast," Ezra speaking, "there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy of the road, on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and we answered he answered our prayer." And then we jump over to verses 31 and 32. "Then we departed, and verse 32 says, 'They came safely to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days.'" So here's the question. Was Ezra's decision not to get protection for this caravan from the king, was it foolish or was it brave? Was it presumptuous or was it faith-filled?
I would say if he hadn't had the season of prayer and fasting, it would have been presumptuous.
Like Joshua and Ai.
Yeah, because Nehemiah later, when he went, he had protection. So it wasn't wrong to seek protection, but he wanted the glory of God to be shown. And so that's faith, that's bravery.
Amen. Yeah. And then we go over to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll read verses 14 to 19. It says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes," so he was there 12 years, "neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me had burdens on the people, taxes, and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us." Verse 18, "Now that which was prepared daily," now notice the list, "was one ox, 6 choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on the people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." So how did Nehemiah show humility in this case? He didn't really, essentially didn't claim what was essentially rightfully his. He said, no, the burdens are too great on the people. Mike, go ahead.
First of all, it showed that leadership didn't go to his head, like right. the other governors.
Yeah.
His focus was not what he could do to seek privileges attached to his high office. And he could have made a claim, you know, I'm the governor, you need to give me this, that, and the other. But he was humble enough not to seek those things, and he was sensitive enough to realize he didn't want any more extortion laid upon the people, expecting him to supply his personal means, especially food. And it looks like he fed them off at his own table out of his own pocket. And just one other thing I will say there, in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, Paul, he shows the same example here as Nehemiah. He says, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we worked day and night that we might not be chargeable to any of you.
Yeah, thank you. Fred, did you have anything you wanted to add to that?
Well, I just want to say, you know, the question is, how does Nehemiah's actions show humility? I think there were people there who thought Nehemiah was the opposite of humble, because he's a strong personality, he takes charge, and he doesn't mince words. But those who are closer see what he really is. He's generous. He's a servant. And so we can emphasize his humility and then still misjudge other people that are a lot like Nehemiah.
That's a valuable point.
Very insightful, Pastor Fred. No.
Yeah. You know, being forceful doesn't mean you're not humble.
Oh, true, yeah.
Yeah. So we've looked at several really good leadership traits. And I wonder if there are other traits of good leadership that haven't been mentioned yet. Did you want to name any?
Yeah. Nehemiah understood the power of momentum. When he came up with his plans, they weren't drawn out. It wasn't something people were going to have to be committed to forever. It was something that was going to happen quickly. And when things can happen quickly, people jump on board fast to be a part of it. So he understood the power of momentum. And that is a hard... that's a very important trait of leadership that's very easily overlooked.
Go ahead, Mike. Any other traits of leadership that weren't mentioned?
Well, I think as well to write his own biography, in a sense, of what he did, where he went, why he went to do that. He writes it very factually. He doesn't blow himself up, and I think he's presented a very fair account of himself. I think it's commendable.
This one sort of goes without saying in a way, but I think there's a great quality of leadership here, and that God's the one who called him to leadership. And if God hadn't called him, he would have lost his life. Nothing would have worked. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this as a quality of leadership is because sometimes people aspire to leadership that God's not putting there. Yeah. And when that happens, all it causes is problems. And so the call itself is a super important trait of leadership. And the power of good communication is in his leadership. And also he's a team player. Even though he's a boss, he gets in the trenches and he works with them. He takes his part. So he's an example of working side by side and a team player, not just simply somebody orders people around.
So when we talk about good leadership quality and traits, how are habits factored into that, the habits that we develop? How are the habits that we develop the key to being a successful leader or exerting a positive influence? I've got the teacher's comments here, and I wanted to share this with you briefly. The author says, if a leader cultivates a lifestyle of honesty, transparency, openness, and perseverance by spending time in the Word of God, widely reading and growing through education, he or she will have a much greater spiritual influence on people and the world than someone who, in contrast, spends time in empty activities, killing time by idle chatter, watching television for hours each day, or playing video games. The way we think and what we focus on determines our behavior. And of course, we develop habits, and good habits develop character, and character really is at the cornerstone of good leadership, a good character. A person has a good character, it's the foundation for good leadership, for sure. All right.
And it's the only thing you take out of this life. The harvest of life is character. So it's so important, isn't it?
So Pastor Fred or Pastor Mike, why does learning about leadership matter for people who are not in leadership positions? Do either one of you want to tackle that?
Yeah, because everybody has influence with other people, even if it's only one other person. You know, it could be influence with your children or influence with a sibling. So everyone has some influence, at least a little bit, and that provides leadership opportunity. And then another thing is, even if you're not in a big leadership position, if you learn leadership principles and you grow in leadership, it may bring some expansion to your sphere of influence in the future.
I just want to close on Friday's lesson, a quote from Prophets and Kings, page 677, where the spirit of prophecy says, "The work of restoration and reform carried on by the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah present a picture of a work of spiritual restoration that is to be wrought in the closing days of this earth's history." And of course, these gentlemen, these individuals who came out of Persia, came out of Babylon, their coming out was actually prophetic. If you consider Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, the walls and streets would be rebuilt in troublous times. The Daniel 9 prophecy, the 70-week prophecy, is also connected to the Daniel 8:14 prophecy, which talks about the 2300 days, which brings us down to the last days of Earth's history. And so when we look at it from that perspective, the prophetic calling of Ezra and Nehemiah, even Zerubbabel, and the prophetic calling of God's remnant today, there is a lot of lessons that we individually and as a church can learn from the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I pray that we take it to heart, we employ these principles in our lives daily. Ask God to make the application for us. Trust you've been blessed as we've studied Ezra and Nehemiah together the last 13 weeks. And thank you to those who've been tuning in. Glad you've been able to do so as well. Don't forget, it's 13th Sabbath for you. Make sure you turn in a generous offering for the needs in the East Africa division. And don't forget, we have a free offer for you, and it's offer C21952. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get it out to you. Give us your full address. Ask for CD or DVD, and we'll get it to you. We look forward to seeing you next week when we get together to study God's Word as we look at a new lesson together. God bless you.